this morning, please turn with me to Romans chapter 9. As you're turning, I want to thank the chairman of our elder board, Tom Dowd, for preaching for me last Sunday. Tom, where are you? Thank you again, Tom, so much. I appreciate you, brother, as do all of your brothers and sisters here. Donna and I and some of our kids joined our son John and daughter-in-law Katie as they dedicated themselves and our newest granddaughter Lila. It's always encouraging to witness a parent-child dedication, especially when it's our own beloved family members. Now, last time we were in Romans chapter 9 was 3 weeks ago, the Sunday before Easter. And I had opportunity to preach to you about God's wrath and God's mercy from Romans 9, 19 to 23. And we saw how Paul takes this familiar picture of a potter molding two different kinds of pottery out of that same lump of clay. And through it, Paul teaches us such profound and even shocking truths. Our whole chapter has led us into this wider discussion as we looked at God, the sovereign Lord, free to elect unconditionally. God, the master of the universe and over puny, sinful humans. God, who shows mercy on whomever he desires and hardens whomsoever he desires. All of this, Paul says, apart from humans willing, man running, God's sovereign will is ultimate and not man's. God and God alone determines whatever occurs. He chooses, he determines who will believe and undeservingly be saved. And he determines who will rebel like Pharaoh and deservingly perish. God is absolutely free in his unconditional election, unconstrained, unbounded by any influences outside of himself. When he decrees who will receive mercy, when he decrees who will not. In the end, God's purpose, according to his choice, will stand. And as we saw in our last study in Romans 9, God's sovereign will as the ultimate master to govern the universe as he pleases, that's communicated through this famous illustration by Paul of the potter and the clay. And through this illustration, the potter, God, we learn, has the right to shape his clay into pottery for different purposes. God then, in context, determines the destinies of every individual human being. This is his sovereign prerogative over humans as sinners, his creatures as our creator and our Lord. For some, they will, says Paul, get what they deserve as objects or vessels of wrath. They will receive judgment. For others, we don't receive what we deserve as vessels of mercy. But in neither case is God unjust. In unconditional election, God's purpose is his own glory. And so we say it again. God exists to glorify himself. That's why he exists. That is his chief end, just like ours. And that means then that God will put himself on display in all that he is, all of his attributes, all of his characteristics, all that God is as God, his nature. So then with vessels of wrath, God puts his patience on display and his power and his judgment and, yes, his wrath. And in this, God's highest purpose is to show or make known the riches of his glory, says Paul. The riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. He will show his mercy upon us against the contrasting destiny of vessels of wrath. And in all of this, God remains characteristically, single-mindedly committed to displaying his own great glory. And that means that he is going to show forth all that he is in all of his attributes. Wrath, holiness, jealousy, power in his hatred of sin and his judgment on sin. In addition to mercy and grace and love and forgiveness on vessels of mercy. And so, brothers and sisters, against that backdrop of wrath, you and I and every Christian, we will praise God forever for his mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that review in mind, if you're newer with us here at PVBC, I need to explain, especially in teaching through a passage like this, that we are not a seeker-sensitive church. I mean, brothers and sisters, I would never pick a chapter like this if we were a seeker-sensitive church. Never. And I want us to understand, as we go verse by verse, expository preaching, that I refuse to change my messages to make them feel-good messages, to make them man-centered, telling people what they want to hear. I refuse to compromise God's message just to get the crowds and to get the popularity. You see, God is like the master chef, and my job is simply to deliver the food as he cooks it up. It's really an easy job for me in that sense. I can't take the plate into a side room and remove entrees and side dishes and add my own cooking. I can't take the plate and pour on a ton of sugar like so many pastors do today, so that really the final product is disgusting. We are confident that the sovereign Lord will grow his church and this church as he wills. Our job, my task, is to be faithful to his word and never to compromise it to get the crowds. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ, Galatians 1:10. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, 2 Corinthians 4:5. Preach the word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4:2-4. And so, with all of that in mind, and all of that needing to be said, let's get to our passage, Romans 9:24-29. For context, I want to start up in verse 14. It's been a few weeks since we've read this, and I want to read from verse 14 down to verse 29. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel is like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now today I need to teach you about this. Here's our sermon title, as you see on your handouts, Vessels of Mercy Called from Among Gentiles and Jews. Now, do you see the flow of this section of Romans 9? God's freedom in unconditional election. God is ultimate in determining who is saved and who is not saved. It's all about God's purpose according to his choice, verse 11. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy, verse 16. Verse 18, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Verses 20 to 23, God makes from that same lump of clay of fallen humanity vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And with that quick background in mind, we come to our first point this morning, letter A. Notice God's calling of Jews and Gentiles as vessels of mercy. Cooper, could you please get me a bottle of water? Or David, thank you. Someone, thank you. Here's verse 24. Even us. So let's start at verse 23. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So let's make sure that we get the connection between verse 24 and what Paul has taught earlier. Verse 23, Paul is talking about vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And then that leads into verse 24, even us whom he also called. And then he mentions from among Jews. Hear it, called from among Jews. That connects with the earlier discussion. Called from among Jews means, brothers and sisters, to say it again, that not all Jews are called by God to salvation. Not all Jews are vessels of mercy. Only, as we said, that true spiritual Israel is in view. The Israel within physical Israel. Thank you, David, so much. Verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Excuse me. I've had a tickle in my throat. It's not COVID. Just, I coughed strangely on Wednesday morning at prayer meeting, and ever since my throat's been kind of bothering me. Only some who are physically descended from Israel are part of that true people of God. Now, who are the vessels of mercy? Well, verse 24, the ones whom God has called. And that connects with that call, that sovereign, effective call of verse 11 earlier. Who is it that God has called? Well, some, but not all of the Jews, some from among Jews, some of the descendants of physical Israel, true Israel, called to salvation as vessels of mercy. So God's call is the sole, the only basis for inclusion among the true people of God. Okay, so some from among Jews are called and included in the true people of God. But then Paul goes further than that now in verse 24. The vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory are called by God, not from among Jews only, verse 24, but also from among Gentiles. Now that's a major addition. It's something that Paul has not said yet in Romans 9. Yes, Paul said it earlier in Romans several times, but he has not to this point said that in Romans 9. But now he makes it clear. The Gentiles also are included along with the Jews as vessels of mercy. Well, the reason Paul mentions the Gentiles is because that's going to lead into the wider discussion in the rest of chapter 9. And as you know, it's going to go all the way through chapter 10 and chapter 11 of how Israel has stumbled over Christ and how that has led to the inclusion of the Gentiles in salvation. Excuse me again. So the teaching of verse 24 is that vessels of mercy include some of the Jews, though not all of the Jews, as they thought. But even more surprising, the Gentiles, too, are included among the people of God. God summons into relationship with himself Gentiles as well as Jews. And that brings us to our next point, letter B. Notice, God's calling of Gentiles as vessels of mercy, covering verses 25 and 26. Now, what Paul does in this new section is that he's going to quote from two texts in the book of Hosea. Remember Hosea? We're going to talk about Hosea in a minute here. But he's going to use those quotes to explain God's amazing inclusion of Gentiles among his people. And then in the next three verses, verses 27 to 29, he's going to quote two passages from Isaiah. So two from Hosea, then two from Isaiah, and the two Isaiah passages will explain what is God doing among the Jews. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by these Old Testament quotations. Not at all. We've seen them all throughout this chapter. Paul has been appealing constantly to the Old Testament. All throughout this chapter, he's substantiating, he's proving his teaching by going back to the Old Testament. Further, I notice a progression in his use of the Old Testament here in chapter 9. Interestingly enough, in verses 6 to 13, he quoted from aspects of the story of the patriarchs. In verses 14 to 18, he moves to the events of the Exodus. And now in verses 21 to 29, he moves to the time of the prophets. And in this way, what he's doing is he's following the story, the history of Israel, and the order of that Old Testament canon. Now, another thing we notice about verses 25 and 26, and then verses 27 to 29, is how Paul now quotes in rapid sequence this series of Old Testament passages. In earlier paragraphs, the Old Testament quotations were interspersed with Paul's commentary. He quotes, he explains, he quotes, he explains. But not now. He's just going to give a series of these quotations with no comment at all. And that's important to note. Because in verses 25 and 26, for example, Paul quotes from Hosea. He connects that to the inclusion of the Gentiles among God's people. But Paul does not tell us how he's applying those quotes from Hosea to the Gentile situation. How is Paul applying Hosea, the book of Hosea, to the Gentiles? That is not an easy question at all. In fact, through the years, as I've sought to interpret prayerfully verses 25 and 26, there are times that I've gotten so frustrated as an interpreter, trying to dig in and understand. You know, there are times that I've just wanted to pull out my hair. These are not easy verses to interpret. And I've gone as far and as wide as I could to get the commentaries and study. Let me go even wider than that. This issue of the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament by the New Testament writers, that is not an easy topic at all. Entire books have been written on this subject, the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The debate rages on how to understand how the New Testament writers are using the Old Testament. And when I say the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, I'm not meaning to imply that there's just one way that the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. Actually, they use the Old Testament in a plurality of ways. And they're not always easy to understand. The difficulty comes, brothers and sisters, when, as right here with Paul, the New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament without seeking to interpret it for us as their readers. Paul doesn't tell us what he wants us to understand from these quotes from Hosea. How is Paul meaning for us to understand the Hosea quotes with reference to God calling vessels of mercy from among the Gentiles in the present age? That's the question. That's it. And to answer that question, let me first talk about Hosea and these quotes in their historical context. So that brings us to point one. Notice the book of Hosea. Now, maybe it's been a while since you've read the book of Hosea. Hosea, you know, he's the first of the 12 books that we sadly call the minor prophets of the Bible. And I said we sadly call them the minor prophets because so often when we hear minor prophets, we think less important. They're the less important prophets. And then there's the major prophets. Oh, those are the big guys. Those are the more important ones. Isaiah, yeah, really important. Jeremiah. You know, Ezekiel, Daniel, those are the important prophets, but the minor prophets, not so much. But you see, with our Bibles, minor only means shorter. That's it. Don't think that means less important. Major means longer, not more important. So the first of the minor prophets, the shorter prophetic books, is Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now, if there is a crispy section of your Bible, that's probably the most crispy, right? Some of the pages, you know, we have writing all over it, and our, you know, our sweat and our tears have loosened up the pages, but sadly, so often the minor prophets, well, that's like a brand new Bible section, you know, sad to say. I do have to say that to my shame, I did not memorize the books of the 12 minor prophets in order until I got ordained. I just never had done it. And I got to say, like the Awana kids and the homeschool kids and our kids that you're teaching the order of the books of the Bible to them in elementary school, they are just so far ahead of where I was. Even in seminary, I could not have quoted the books of the minor prophets in order until my ordination. I say that to my shame. Now, Hosea, he was a prophet to both Judah and Israel from around 750 BC to around 710 BC. And he was a contemporary. He would have been around the same time as Isaiah and Micah. And he saw several godly kings of Judah, like Hezekiah, less so Uzziah, and many godless kings of Israel. Israel, you remember, was broken in the 10 northern tribes. And the 10 northern tribes of Israel were morally corrupt and spiritually bankrupt. These Jews were idolatrous and they were wicked. Enter Hosea the man, the prophet. God tells him, according to Hosea 1:2, Hosea, take a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. Ready for this? His wife's name, you remember? Gomer. You got it. Gomer. I've only known one Gomer, and that was Gomer Pyle. I never knew anyone personally named Gomer, and not my first choice for a girl's name, I got to admit it. Sorry if anybody here is named Gomer. Anybody? Gomer? What was the story at the Masters University about? Oh, that's right. It was Dorcas. And they had a guest speaker in chapel at the Masters University, and he came to the passage in Acts about Dorcas. He said, Dorcas, what a name! Who would name their child Dorcas? Well, there was a Dorcas in the auditorium. Okay, so I apologize if your name is Gomer, okay? But really, I don't know. I don't think I would name any of our kids Gomer. Anyway, Gomer's moral unfaithfulness. She was a prostitute. She would provide a vivid picture of Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness to God. Now, you remember how Gomer bears three children to Hosea, and their names are used by God to symbolize imminent judgment on the unfaithful northern kingdom of Israel. God tells Hosea to name his second child, a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, meaning not pitied, not having obtained compassion. And that's because God is telling his people in Hosea, he's not going to show them compassion anymore. Judgment is coming. And then Hosea's third child, a boy this time, he's named Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami, and it means not my people. And God adds that explanation in Hosea 1:9. You are not my people, and I am not your God. That'd be a shocking thing for God to say to Israel. Yet there is hope in the message of judgment of the book of Hosea, because God goes on in that book to promise that he will reverse the situation of rejection as given in those children's names. Instead, he's going to bring restoration of ethnic Israel in the last days. And this message of hope and restoration is given in the texts here that Paul quotes. Notice the first one in verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. That's Hosea 2:23. That's letter A on your notes. Hosea 2:23. Quoted in verse 25. And then notice the second is in verse 26. Letter B. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Excuse me. So then in the last days, Israel's alienation from God, true to the very present time, it's going to be healed by God. He promises ultimate reconciliation and restoration for the Jews. Now, all that's clear. But here's the question for our passage in Romans 9. Why does Paul quote these verses in application to the Gentiles when their Old Testament context is so clearly all about Israel? They have the Jews in focus. In fact, Hosea doesn't have the Gentiles in view at all. You can read through the entire book of Hosea. It's not about the Gentiles. And in these promises from chapter 1 and chapter 2 of his prophecy in the original context, there's nothing about the Gentiles there at all. So what is Paul doing? Now, brothers and sisters, I want to take you through how to think through a problem like this, okay? So three views come in here to answer this question. And let me take you through these three views. The first one frustrates me the most. I'll call it, notice letter A, the reinterpretation / replacement view. Now, according to this understanding, Paul is reinterpreting, or he's spiritualizing, those Hosea passages. And in this manner, he's giving us their real meaning. What is it? Well, these folks say, these Old Testament predictions of a renewed Israel find their fulfillment in the church. The church, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, has become the people of God. The Christian church fulfills the Hosea prophecies. Israel is replaced by the church. Now, sadly, most of my favorite commentators take this view. It's especially popular among theologians who see the church as the new Israel. It's called covenant theology, or the spiritual Israel, what I call replacement theology, because the church replaces Israel, and I reject that. You see, if you study those Hosea passages in their original grammatical historical context, the people referred to in Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10, they are the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of national ethnic Israel. Only Jews are in view, as I said. The original audience of Hosea's prophecies, whether spoken or later written, had no other meaning available to them. Nor was there any other meaning available to faithful, believing Jews for 700 years prior to the day that Paul wrote Romans 9. Hosea is writing about Jews. Well, then think about the reinterpretation replacement view. I struggle with a view that says the original audience of Hosea's prophecies, as well as all the Jews up to Paul's writings, would have been ignorant and even wrong about the true meaning of the promises in the Old Testament. They took them to mean ethnic Israel's future restoration. Wrong, for 700 years. They really point to fulfillment by the church, according to this view. And I think this view is wrong. Listen, brothers and sisters, we teach the clarity of Scripture. We teach that Scripture is clear. Now, I didn't use the word perspicuity. In older writings, you'll hear that word perspicuity. It's a dumb word, I got to be honest with you, because it means clarity. So we use an unclear word to talk about clarity. That's why I don't use perspicuity. We're talking about clarity. We teach the clarity of Scripture. God wrote his word to reveal truth, not to conceal it. But this view that I just gave you, it really contradicts the clarity of Scripture, because Hosea's prophecies wouldn't even be understood until 700 years later when Paul writes Romans 9. Further, I don't want to jump always to the conclusion that a New Testament writer necessarily is interpreting an Old Testament passage when he quotes it. I think there are other approaches to be considered first before that conclusion is made. So there's another view that I need to mention that is more faithful to Hosea, I believe, and it's moving in the right direction for that reason, and I want to call it the people are Israel view, and that's letter B. Notice on your sermon handouts, the people are Israel view. And under this view, all of Paul's quotes from verse 25 down to verse 29, they all apply to the Jews. So then, under this view, Paul is not referring to the Gentiles at all in verses 25 and 26. In other words, Paul mentions Gentiles in verse 24, but then he focuses only on the Jews in verses 25 to 29. So according to this view, the Hosea quotes in verses 25 and 26, they're not to be applied to Gentiles, but only to the Jews, the salvation of Jews. So then the people of verses 25 and 26 are ethnic Israel. They say that's how Paul's using the quotes, just as they are in their original context back in Hosea, according to view number two. Now, I like the commitment here to what we call the grammatical historical method, but I have to reject this view even so, because I believe there are two indicators in our text that Paul does have Gentiles in mind, and he's applying those Hosea quotes to Gentiles. Now, here are the two indicators. First of all, Paul is emphasizing in verse 24 that God has called individuals not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Not only are Gentiles named last in verse 24, but the emphasis is on Gentiles as he moves into the Hosea quotes of verses 25 and 26. Secondly, in verse 27, Paul gives further quotations, as I said, from the Old Testament, and he introduces them with the words, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel." Do you see that? Look at verse 27. "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel." That cues us into the fact that Paul is moving on in his discussion from Gentiles, verses 25 and 26, to Jews, verses 27 to 29. Now listen, don't freak out. Hang in there. The flow of the passage becomes what is called a chiasm. I know, it's getting a little deep, but that's okay. Hang in there with me. You think, I hated English. Okay, let me tell you about a chiasm. The outer sections of a chiasm parallel the intersections. That's all you need to know. The outer sections parallel the intersections. So verse 24, God calls Jews. Then verses 27 to 29, here's the proof. That's the outer section. Listen now, here's the intersection. God calls Gentiles, verse 24. Then verses 25 to 26, here's the confirmation. That's the intersection. Whenever you have something like that in Scripture, it really does help in the interpretation. So that leads me to a third view, which I believe does more justice to both the Hosea passages and Romans 9. And I want to call this the analogy view. The analogy view. See, I want to be faithful to the book of Hosea in context. And I also think Paul is applying the Hosea passages to Gentiles. So how in the world do you put those two together? That's where I've wanted in prior years to pull my hair out. Well, then what I see happening is that Paul is drawing out similarities. He's drawing out parallels between the calling of the Gentiles from unbelief on the one hand, and on the other hand, the future restoration of Israel from exile and judgment. It's an analogy. It's a comparison. In that way, Paul is not guilty of some arbitrary hermeneutics in applying these Hosea passages to the calling of Gentiles. Paul is giving us a parallel. He's giving us a comparison. As one writer put it, just as God can bring Israel back from the dead, he can also call Gentiles to new life. That's the idea. Famous commentator John Murray writes this, "Paul recognizes that the rejection and restoration of Israel, of which Hosea spoke, have their parallel in the exclusion of the Gentiles from God's covenant favor, and then their reception into that favor." Track with me now. So then, in the last days, Hosea 2:23, Hosea 1:10, will be fulfilled through the spiritual restoration of ethnic Israel, Jews. That day is still future. That's what Hosea prophesied. Those prophecies are going to be fulfilled. But in the present, here's where Paul comes in now in chapter 9. What God is doing with Gentiles, he's showing us, is very similar to what God's going to do in the future with the Jews. So let's talk about us as Gentiles. We were not God's people. We were not. We were strangers. We were aliens to God. We were not adopted into his spiritual family. And all of that now has changed for us as Gentiles who are vessels of mercy. And now, under Paul's apostolic ministry in large part as the apostle to the Gentiles back in his day, and in all the centuries since, think about it, brothers and sisters. God has saved multitudes of Gentiles. Now today, when we hear the word Christian, Most people in the world, they don't think, oh, a bunch of Jewish people. Uh-uh. Pretty much today, if you hear Christian, they think, no, that's not Judaism. There's really probably very few Jews there at all. It's a Gentile thing. Okay? That's how radical it is that God has saved multitudes, millions upon millions of us as Gentiles all over the world. Praise God. And in the end, as Revelation 5:9 says, and Revelation 7:9, here's the promise. In heaven, I mean, look around the room as I say this. It's going to be even much more diverse than this room. There are going to be those from every single tribe and tongue and nation and people in heaven. It's going to be the family of God, so diverse, every ethnic group represented in heaven. That's God's plan. Talk about saving Gentiles, right? Okay, well, here in Romans 9, here's Paul's point, I believe. The present salvation of Gentiles is like the future restoration of Israel, which Paul is paralleling without including Gentiles in this concept of Israel. The church is not the new Israel. The church is not the spiritual Israel, but God is making Gentiles his people. He sovereignly made them us, vessels of mercy. We've been forgiven, adopted into God's family, and grafted into God's covenant people. That's a radical statement. We're so used to it, but in the first century, as we're going to see in chapter 10 and chapter 11, this is radical. This is a radical work of God. God making Gentiles his people. So that's the surprise. We Gentiles are saved through Jesus Christ. We are listed among the people of God, sons of the living God, just as restored Israel will be in the future. That's, I think, Paul's point. Now, regarding us as Gentiles, now saved and added to God's people, here's John Stott. He writes, their inclusion is a marvelous reversal of fortunes by God's mercy. The outsiders, that's us, the outsiders have been welcomed inside. The aliens, that was us as Gentiles, have become citizens, and the strangers, that was us apart from Christ, the strangers are now beloved members of the family. And we say to that, amen. Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters? God has included us in his mercy through Jesus Christ. Praise God. And we praise him for how wide is his mercy. Okay, so here's what God is doing. He is marvelously saving a multitude of Gentiles. And currently he is adding them to a remnant of saved Jews, the true spiritual Israel. And we'll say more about Israel next week. But let's talk about us as Gentiles now. Saved, added to the church, added to the people of God. And I want to show you something. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2, because I believe Peter does the exact same thing as Paul does in Romans 9, 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I want to tell you, I preached through this book, I don't remember even when I did it here, but I do want to tell you that Peter is writing to predominantly Gentile Christians. He's talking to Gentiles. He wrote 1 Peter to Gentiles, and he's about to say some really radical things to Gentiles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says this, but you, mostly Gentiles now in the church, but you are, and he's going to use all kind of terminology that was only used of Israel in the Old Testament, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at verse 10. Here's Hosea. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's writing that to Gentile Christians. That's true of you and me now. We are a people for God's own possession, his people. So in other words, not my people, have become my people. Now, we saw this when we preached through the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4:12. We had no hope as Gentiles. We were without God in the world. We were strangers to the covenants. Ephesians 4:17, we were those far off from God. Ephesians 4:13, those formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, here's where I'm going with this as we conclude this morning. Why has God saved us as Gentiles and added us to the church? Why? Peter answers that question. He answers it in 1 Peter 2:9. Let me read it to you again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now think of how wonderful that is. What a wonderful picture of salvation. Brothers and sisters, you think about your life before Christ. What was it? Darkness, ignorance, blindness, foolishness, sin. God sovereignly called us out of the darkness of our sin and our blindness into marvelous light. And we remember, because we just read through 1 John, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. To walk with God is to walk in the light. And why did He call us out of the darkness into the light? To proclaim His excellencies. Now His excellencies, those words refer to His excellent attributes, His characteristics, His glorious acts. God wants us to proclaim how great He is and what He has done being so great. We are advertisements as Christians. We are to advertise God's greatness, specifically His work of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the message of Peter now, complementing Romans 9, is this: tell others. Go tell others of our awesome God. Tell out the gospel, God's way of graciously saving sinners from His wrath through faith in Jesus Christ. Go tell His excellencies. Go proclaim Him far and wide, what He has done for you. What has God done for you, brothers and sisters, that you need to tell others about? Peter again says, He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has set me free from my wickedness, my spiritual blindness. He's brought me into His truth, into righteousness, into glory, His light. And if you're a Christian, that's true of you this morning as well. So here's the application. So this week, tell someone. Tell them when you go from this place. Remember to advertise God like you're a walking billboard and people are looking at you. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. I'm going to watch you and try to figure out what your God is like. And I'm going to hear your words. You're a walking billboard. Wherever you go, tell others how great God is and what He's done for you. And that means, brothers and sisters, the boldness that we start turning those conversations around so that we're talking about God and we're talking about Christ and we're talking about how good and gracious God has been to you. I saw a guy just do this at Carpinteria. I'm walking out. He engages me in conversation. Pretty soon, he's asking me all kind of personal questions. I tell him I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor in Camarillo. Where do you pastor? He says, I'm a believer too. Then his son walks up and he says, son, who's 13, can you pray for this pastor? Now, this is a guy that I met walking to the bathroom. Pretty soon, we're just having a big old long conversation, and then his son is praying for me, okay? He's a guy that attends a church in Carpinteria. I thought, this guy is brilliant. He's a master. We just talked casually, and it turns into a prayer opportunity, okay? Do that. Just start talking to people, and then look for how you can bring in the Lord Jesus and what God has done for you. And so I want to ask you, do you have close family and friends who have never heard from your lips the account of your salvation? They don't even know. Tell them. How can you be quiet about the most important person in your life? See, I'm such a dumb guy. When USC wins, I want to tell everybody, right? That's a dumb football game with a weird ball, okay? I want to tell everybody, did you see my team? They won. Hey, now we're talking about the God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, a goal. Just even start by telling one person how great God has been to you in Christ, what he's done for you in the Lord Jesus. Just start talking to him. We've got to get the word out. So proclaim his excellencies. Tell the gospel. And let's pray together toward that end. You know, as we pray this morning, I want to give you some time to really evaluate. If we are excited about the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are delighting in him, we will tell others. We cannot help but proclaim what we've seen and heard. So I want to ask you, are you delighting in Christ? I want to ask you to evaluate between you and God. Where are you at in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Start there. I just want to give you some quiet time to think about that question. Where are you at in your relationship with Christ? Are you delighting in the Lord Jesus? If you're not right with God this morning, get right with him right now. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is between you and the Lord? Tell him about it. Say what it is, the same thing about it as God does. And get right with God and right with the Lord Jesus. Are you delighting in Christ? You got to follow Jesus Christ if you're going to fish. That's what he said. And that's the next part. Are you telling others about the Lord Jesus? Are you engaging them in conversation so that you advertise the greatness of God in Christ? I want to ask you to evaluate that. When's the last time you told someone about Christ? When's the last time you... We're a faithful evangelist fishing for the gospel. Just you and the Lord talking right now. And then as you are talking to the Lord and thinking through your week, pray for boldness. Pray for opportunities. We don't want to be wimpy Christians who quiet down. People need to hear the gospel. That's their only hope. This nation desperately needs Christ. So pray for boldness. Pray for opportunities. This week, today, tomorrow. Tuesday, in class, at work, with your neighbor, at the beach, someone walking to the bathroom. And then lastly, there are people in your life you know they don't know Christ, and I want to ask you again to pray for them by name. Take some time. Think of who you're talking about to the Lord. Pray for them by name. Pray for their salvation. Pray the Lord would use you to tell them, to proclaim the excellencies of our God in Christ to them. Pray for that. Pray for them by name. Our Father in heaven, how good it is for us to refocus. Your word always does that in our lives. It revitalizes us. It gets our attention. It puts our attention on what really matters. The things that are extraneous and unimportant, they just drop away. But the things that really matter, they become central again in our mind, in our hearts, in our commitments. And so we're grateful that your word does this. It zeroes in on us. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It's the laser beam that points out truth and underscores what matters. And today, Father, and this week, we want to put the big rocks in first in our lives. We want to put first things first. We want to live for your glory, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. And we want to proclaim your greatness in Christ, the excellencies of the God who's called us out of darkness into light. We want to tell others the gospel because it is such good news and it is their only hope. And so, our Father, we pray for boldness, for courage, for opportunity, and that we would, praying for people by name, then speak. And may you use us to lead others out of the darkness and into your marvelous light. For the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.